The teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a free nation, a nation founded under your divine principles, Father. We pray, Father, that this nation might continue in freedom and liberty so that we might have the opportunity to grow in your grace and spread the gospel, Father. And we know that you have formed nations to preserve men's freedom so that we could worship God and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, for this country, our leaders, the President, Mr. Trump. We pray, Lord, that you might protect him, give him wisdom, your divine wisdom, strengthen him against his opponents. I pray, Lord, that you might bless those in Congress. I pray, Lord, that those in Congress might adhere to your righteous principles, Father. Father, continue to help us as individual believers to stand in our liberty in Christ Jesus and not be entangled with the yoke of bondage. We pray this evening you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Jude. I want to finish Jude before we go back to Hosea. So we left off at verse 4. We finished verse 4. And Jude started to write a epistle on soteriology called the common salvation in verse 3. But he had to address immediately false teachers who crept into the church. These were apostates who turned the grace of God into lewdness. This is the antinomian contradiction of the Christian way of life. And there's many contradictions in the Christian way of life: pseudo-spirituality, legalism, asceticism, antinomianism, hyper-spirituality. All these are not the genuine Christian life. And here, the antinomian controversy, which we saw even in the book of Revelation, affected several churches there. And these apostates are ripe for judgment. Beginning in verse 5, we will see an example of judgment in several cases. And we will look at the fact that God judges carnal Christians, like the Egyptians, in verse 5. We will see that God judges sinful conduct in the angelic realm in verse 6. And then we will see that God judges the unbelievers as those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so here these false teachers, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think many of them were believers, because this language parallels 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's turn over there to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Notice that. Redemption. Lord bought them. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that this group is believers, but the idea that the Lord paid for their sins speaks of the unlimited atonement. These teachers here, these apostates here in verse 5, so that I believe there were those who were saved among the mix and those who were unsaved, and that's why he gives examples of both carnal Christians who are judged and believers who are judged. The Exodus generation is the first example, verse 5. But I want you to remind you, though you once knew this. Notice here, repetition. You already know this. Again, that's language that's parallel 2 Peter. You know, to repeat is necessary. You know, some people listen to our message, they say in their soul, I already know that. I know that. Well, you need to hear it again. He said, even though you know this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, who are those who did not believe? And in what sense did they believe? Is this justifying faith or is it sanctifying faith? And I believe it's the latter. I believe it's sanctifying faith. They didn't continue to live by faith. Book of Exodus in Exodus 14:31, look at the Exodus generation that crossed the Red Sea, saw the miracles of God. The blood was applied on the doorpost. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see the redemption pictured there. And so I believe that generation, by and large, they were born again. And notice in Exodus 14:31, and this is after they crossed the Red Sea, and God destroyed the Egyptian army. And let's go back to verse 28 of 14, Exodus 14. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall on them on the right hand and on the left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. It's physical deliverance. Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Then Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and did what? Believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, this construction is the same construction when we find of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So this definitely is not a superficial faith. This is justifying faith. And I believe in Alan Ross, his portion in the Bible Knowledge Commentary comments on this verse, demonstrating this is justifying faith. They believed. They believed what God had done in Egypt, and they were justified. And then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. So this is the praise of a regenerate people. Verse 11 of Genesis or Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonder? So this is a picture here of the generation that was redeemed, but they did not continue to live by faith. And we know that the just shall live by faith. And afterwards, they doubted the Lord. Let's take a look at Numbers. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. Numbers 14, 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not, what? Believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them. And so here the Israelites complained again over and over and over. And the spies came back with a good report and an evil report. And they wanted to select a leader to return to Egypt in verse 4. But Joshua pleaded the case for going forth. And in verse 7, he says, a land is exceedingly good. If the Lord wants us, delights in us, he will give us this land. Don't rebel. But they did not believe. They did not believe. And by the way, Numbers 14 is the paradigm or the lens through which we need to look at the book of Hebrews. Very important. The book of Hebrews is written through that paradigm of the Israelite generation who did not inherit the promises. See, they missed out on their reward because of unbelief. They didn't persevere in faith. And that's why Hebrews 11, by the way, he gives an example of many faith heroes who are not only justified by faith, but Hebrews 11 is all about living by faith. Living by faith. And in Hebrews 10 it says not to cast away our confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Now, let's also look at the example of Psalm 106. And this is really telling right here, I think, showing the distinction between justifying faith and sanctifying faith in the nation of Israel. 106:9, we'll begin there, Psalm 106:9. He rebuked the Red Sea also, he dried it up. So he led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. You know, was that a little shallow wading pool that they went across? He led us through the depths. And he saved them from the hand of him who hated them, redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, the Egyptians. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Now notice this alludes back to the ending of Exodus 14:31, verse 12. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They believed. It says right there, they believed. Okay? Now, look at verse 13. They soon forgot his works. Huh. They did not wait for his advice or counsel. They, notice here, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert, put God to the test to see how long he would go and not judge. Think about that. God gave them their request. You know, the manna or the quail, but sent leanness to their soul. That's a striking verse. You know, people pray for certain material things. They, as James says, they want to consume it upon their own lustful desires. God gives them what they want, what they covet. But their soul suffers. Their soul suffers. And so, they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron the saints of the Lord. And then, you know, it shows you the various judgments, the Korah rebellion, the calf worship in verse 19. Now, let's take a look here at, jump down to verse 21. They forgot, notice this, God their Savior. They forgot God their Savior, who hath done great things in Egypt. Verse 24. They despised the pleasant land. Now, right here, they did not believe his word. See? Well, okay, they early on it says that, verse 12, then they believed his words. See that? Verse 12, they believed his words. Here, it says in verse 24, they did not believe his word. Both are true. They initially believed God and all the miracles he did, but now, here, they're not living by faith. And you know, justification by faith only takes one moment. You don't believe the rest of your life in order to be justified. You're justified by faith the moment you believe. Act of faith, you are declared righteous forever. But in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And every day we need to exercise faith in the Word of God. And we can fail not to continue to believe God. And then we can go into apostasy as a result. We can stray away from the faith. We can make shipwreck of the faith. We can deny the faith. Let's take a look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 30 through 32. For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. See, judgment must begin where? The house of the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which after you were photizo illuminated. That's one of the five terms used in Hebrews 6. once and for all enlightened. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. And it shows that they were suffering for the Lord as young believers. But in verse 35 he says, "Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance." Here's the perseverance aspect of faith. For sanctifying faith, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who's coming will come and will not tarry. That could refer to the imminent return of the Lord or the judgment of AD 70. There are those who believe that Hebrews was written in AD 69, 1 year before judgment in AD 70. He's writing to those Jews there, or Christians who were going back to Judaism, and they would fall under imminent judgment because of their apostasy. Now verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." You're going to be the ones who draw back. "So the just shall live by faith." So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. Now we have the faith chapter. "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and also that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Remember, he says in verse 35 of chapter 10, "Don't cast away your confidence, which has" what? "Great reward." If you continue to live by faith, God will reward you. Not only believe that he is, his existence, but we need to believe that as we diligently seek him, he will reward our faithfulness. And therefore, in chapter 12, we have Jesus as an example of persevering and not quitting till the end. So, this Exodus generation, after God delivered them out of the land of Egypt, destroyed those who did not believe. This is an example of temporal judgment. Not eternal judgment, but temporal judgment. That destruction is summarized in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of that temporal judgment. And it's striking how he uses the word "all" five times. And connecting it back to believers in 9:24 through 27 who all run the race. There's a linguistic connection between the word "all" in chapter 10 and "all" in 9:24. Let's look at 9:24 first of all, 1 Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but one receives the prize?" Now obviously an unbeliever is not qualified to run the Christian way of life. He doesn't even make the qualifying rounds. You have to be a believer. And see, here's not running for heaven, it's running for reward. And so, all believers at the starting block, equal privilege. Think about salvation. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone has equal privilege, equal positions in Christ, and equal privilege, and equal opportunity to max out the Christian way of life and go for the gold. We all have the opportunity to do that. But not everyone perseveres. Not everyone makes it across the finish line. Some are disqualified, as Paul is concerned about himself. Even preachers can become disqualified for the prize. In chapter 10, he says, "I do not want you to be uninformed that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized, Moses, in the cloud and the sea." Notice dry baptism, they didn't get wet. This is meaning they identify with Moses' leadership. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They had equal opportunity there. God provided logistically for all of them, protected them, guided them. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, so see that well pleased. Think about, again, Hebrews 11:6. without faith, apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. So, God's not pleased because they did not live by faith. They doubted God's word, and therefore they suffered divine discipline in the wilderness. Their bodies, verse 5, were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things become our examples. You can say that's only the Old Testament. It has no relevance for today. These are our examples. He's writing to the carnal Corinthians. They're involved in idolatry, some of the same things the Egyptians were involved in. Believers. Idolatry and sexual immorality, doubting God's word. And so they're mirroring, the carnal Corinthians were mirroring the Exodus generation. And there's historical precedent to show that if they continued in that carnality and didn't live by faith, they would commit the sin of physical death, which they, you know, Paul says many of them have. For this reason, many are weak or sickly among you, and many have died. So, he warns them. Now, these things are for our examples. Don't lust after they did. Do not become idolaters, as some of them. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That means get involved in orgies around a sacred calf, calf worship, and committed sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now, there's no contradiction between the number 24,000 in the Old Testament. You say, well, here's this scholar, the critics of the Bible point to a contradiction saying, well, the Old Testament says 24,000 died, and obviously Paul didn't know what he's talking about. He said only 23,000 died. Now, how do you harmonize that? Here, I think the idea is 23,000 fell in one day, and the remaining 1,000 fell the next day. It's an easy harmonization. So here, total 24,000, 23 fell one day. Nor let us tempt Christ. Some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And remember, that's when Moses lifted up that brass bronze serpent. And chronic complaining here. As some of them complained, were destroyed by the destroying angel. These things are example. And then he talks about temptation and fleeing idolatry. He's talking about believers in verse 14. So, they were apostated not only morally, but doctrinally. Idolatry is doctrinal apostasy. Sexual immorality is moral apostasy. So they departed from the faith in a twofold sense. And these false teachers were doing the same thing. Even though there might be some saved among them, God judges his own people out of Egypt, and they were destroyed. Now the word destroyed there, we have the Greek word here, apolumai. It means to ruin, basic ruination. It is used of physical death. And it's used of physical death. We won't turn there. We looked at 1 Corinthians 10:5 and Hebrews 3:16-19. So this term can be referenced to physical death. They died. How did he destroy those who did not believe? They died. That's how. The sin into physical death. They did not continue to live by faith. Okay. Now, take a look in the book of Jude. Let's go back to the book of Jude here. I want to point out something here. We have a mixture of temporal and eternal judgment in Jude. He speaks of both. A mixture of temporal and eternal judgment. Now, the destruction here in verse 5 of the carnal Egyptians was physical, and therefore it's temporal judgment. Verse 6, the angels will be judged, and they're in everlasting chains until the day of judgment. They will suffer eternal separation from God. They suffer the vengeance of eternal fire in verse 7. That's eternal judgment. Verse 10, these brute beasts corrupt themselves. That could refer to temporal judgment. They perished, temporal judgment in verse 11. They were called twice dead, temporal judgment. Then 13, we have the reservation of eternal darkness. And that's eternal judgment. In verse 15, we have here the return of the Lord to execute judgment on all. And this can refer to temporal and eternal on unbelievers. It will be physical when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Remember the birds of prey? Revelation 19, those birds of prey gather around dead corpses. Remember Jesus talked about the vultures gathering around dead corpses and the final campaign of Armageddon. And Jesus Christ returns and they will die physically and then they will face eternal judgment, eternal separation from God, and we have eternal judgment. Now, let's deal with the angels. Now, obviously, verse 6, we could spend a whole series, as others have, and I'm not going to spend a whole series on verse 6. Fascinating study, the angelic infiltration of Genesis 6. But we do want to look at it here. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. It's interesting to me, looking at dispensational and non-dispensational works on this, only the dispensationalist has a clear understanding of this passage in the sense of, if you say that this judgment here, the sons of God in Genesis 6 were not angels, then when do you place this rebellion? Well, they would have to say, Reformed people, well, that was the original fall of angels. What's the problem with that? There's loose demons. All right? Here, these angels are in eternal chains. They're never let out of this prison until the final day of judgment. So, you know, where are the demons? And so, you know, you have a serious problem. Also, the timing of this, when did this angelic judgment occur? He mentions the events of Genesis. It's fine. It's interesting. He goes back to the book of Genesis. He speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. And he speaks of the Egyptians here earlier in verse 5. But verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, liking the sin of them. So this event appears in the book of Genesis. And I believe here, let's take a look here. Back in Genesis chapter 6, and we taught this before. We'll just briefly mention this. Genesis 6, verse 1, right before the flood, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And then the Lord said, My spirit will not always strive with man. Indeed, his flesh, his day shall be 120 years, meaning there'll be only 120 years left before the judgment of the flood. And then there were Nephilim on the earth. And afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children. These were mighty men who were old men of renown. These are the half-angel, half-angelic creatures. And then the Lord decided to destroy the earth. He wanted to preserve the line of Noah. But this angelic infiltration, the term is used in the Hebrew, I believe it's Ben Ha Elohim, sons of God. And it's not the same term used later. And some writers use the example of kings called sons of God in the English. That's why you got to go beyond the English translation into the Hebrew. The Hebrew phrase is only used of angels in the Old Testament, and it's used in the book of Job, Job chapter 2, of the sons of God who came and consulted with God in the days of Job before the face of the Lord. sons of God in Genesis and Job 2. So, these are angels. By the way, that was the view of church history. Early church history held that Genesis 6 were angels. So you have the backing of early church history, the backing of the word in the Hebrew, and then the timing in the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude all point out to a rebellion around the time of the flood. Because if you pause right here in Jude and you go back to 2 Peter, that's why you need to compare scripture with scripture. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare the angels who sin, but cast them down to Tartarus, that's a unique phrase in the Greek. You know, he doesn't say Hades. That's the common phrase to refer to the afterlife. He uses a special word, Tartarus, a unique prison for the angels. So if these are mere men, he doesn't use the word Hades. Normally, think about this. Unsaved people in the Old Testament, when they die, went to Hades. Right? Saved and unsaved. Two compartments. So, Tartarus, though, was a unique prison for angels. It's almost God created a maximum security prison for angels who infiltrated and cohabited with women. That is a unique term. Unfortunately, we have the word hell. That's not the right connotation. It's Tartarus. Now, 2 Peter 4. Delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. Okay. When was the timing of the angelic infiltration? During the days of Noah, connecting, and, verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world. Notice that. Did not spare angels, did not spare the ancient world. See that connection. So when did this angelic infiltration in Jude occur? During the days, the pre-flood days. This is clear. The timing is clear here. Jude, though, makes a comparison of the type of sin with Sodom and Gomorrah. See, Jude's mentioning the type of sin, which was going after strange flesh. Whereas 2 Peter deals with the timing of the event. They both have different purposes. But both of them mention this angelic infiltration. Okay, so this is not the original fall mentioned in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel. Ezekiel speaks about Satan and all his pre-fall glory, Ezekiel 28, which Chafer taught that both refer to Satan. Now, you have Bible scholars, Ezekiel 28 does not refer to Satan. And then you have those who deny that Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 do not refer to Satan. And I disagree completely. Dr. Leitner, by the way, in his book on angels, he has an excellent book on angels. He deals with Jude. He holds to the fact that they were angels, the sons of God. And he holds to the fact that angels are mentioned, or Satan was mentioned in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And that's Chafer's view. And I hold to both. I hold angel, the Satan was mentioned there in both passages. Okay. So these angels that did not keep their proper domain, in the sense that they were not allowed to cohabit with women. That was a barrier that they were not allowed to cross. Okay? They violated that barrier. That's the idea. They did not keep their own spear, you know. They crossed a line that they were not allowed to cross. So, these ones, he reserved, because of that angelic infiltration, he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Why? Not one would be left out. Just like you have a murderer, or maybe a murderer of multiple people, or some serious criminal, a serial rapist, you want to keep him in a different place than the other criminals. You want to make sure that the baddest of the bad never get out. They're in the state penitentiary. They're not in the county jail. You know, a guy broke into the store and robbed and stole a few cans of beans. He's not going to put. They're not going to put it in the maximum security penitentiary. Forever. But this is such a serious crime that God says, and I believe the implication is, He's not going to allow it to happen again. God would not allow this to happen again. So even the other angels who are still lucid demons would take notice. I don't want to go there. Even they don't want to go to the abyss. Remember during Jesus' day. Remember those demons in Gadara? Jesus cast out 3,000 or the legion out of that man. And, don't send us to that place, the abyss. Not even Tartarus. Don't even send us to the abyss. Don't put it, send us to those pigs, you know. So they infiltrated the pigs, and pigs all died, and the pig farmers revolted against Jesus. Wanted him to take a hike. And so they were just looking at their own physical needs. But anyway, here, this is maximum security prison. So if God even judged greater beings of angels, now think about the reasoning here. Will God not judge lesser beings such as humans? That's the argument. If God judged angels who did not keep their own abode. Now, the language in verse 8, these dreamers defile the flesh. This has a sexual connotation here. They're harming themselves. Let's put it that way. They reject divine authority. They speak evil of leaders. And no authority orientation. They don't want to submit to the apostles. They don't want to submit to pastor teachers. You know, that guy doesn't know anything. You know, I got my own doctrine. I got my own teaching. Start my own little cult. They did not submit to the orthodox doctrine of the apostles. So these were false teachers that went rogue, went out on their own, and rejected divine authority. And authority was placed for a purpose, to protect them. But they did their own little thing. Even Paul warned that there'll be wolves coming in, and those will infiltrate from the out, those will infiltrate from the in, who will lead the disciples after themselves. And here these individuals obviously are corrupting others with their licentiousness and starting their own little cult, and therefore they reject authority. Well, if God even judged the angels, then they'll judge these individuals. Now he gives verse 9 an interesting passage. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, now the argument in this passage is even a greater being submitted to authority. An angel submitted to the higher authority of God or the Lord, see? So, the example of submission to authority is even those in angelic realms, a righteous angel in dealing with Satan submitted to the authority of God. Authority or orientation all the way up the chain. See? Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, this obviously is not mentioned in Genesis. Now, some writers try to say this is an apocalyptic story or try to take this out of the book of Enoch. But even if that was so, this does not put an endorsement on the book of Enoch. Certainly, since it's inspired scripture, it's authoritative. So, not mentioned in the book of Genesis, there's a lot of events that are mentioned, some events in the New Testament that are not referred to in the Old. But here was one of those events. Now, obviously Moses is dead at this point, and why would there be a battle over his body? The battle, make a movie, the battle for the body of Moses. Well, I think Satan had the agenda of probably trying to use that body to take the people of Egypt or or back to, you know, mislead the people, try to use that body in somehow, some form, or even worshiping the body. Why did God put the body where no one can find it? Worshiping the body. I find it interesting, you know, when Saddam Hussein was captured and killed, the purpose of destroying his body and putting in the ocean was so know that Al-Qaeda members would go there and be motivated at his gravesite to do the same thing. So we're going to put a body there where they cannot find it or cannot honor it, cannot glorify it, you know. And godly servant of Moses, the Lord didn't want the people making a shrine out of Moses' grave. And so here, there was a debate about the body of Moses. For whatever purposes, Satan wanted that for his own agenda. But in that angelic conflict, Michael said, doesn't bring an accusation against Satan. I rebuke you, Satan. But he says, the Lord rebuke you. And the authority of the Lord. So he doesn't try to bring in a rebuke. And there's people who go around today trying to rebuke the devil and call him all kinds of names and all that. They need to read about Michael and how he handled Satan. You know, how did Jesus handle Satan? It is written. It is written. It's written. Sword of the Spirit's our weapon. Not our own, our arrogance going around rebuking the devil in the sense that we try to say a magical phrase and, oh, the devil's going to run. In the name of Jesus. You know, what? Remember there was a guy in the book of Acts who said that and a demon turned on him, beat the crap out of him. Remember that one? So we can't try to use these magical formulas and automatically think we have the authority of God just because we use in the name of Jesus. You know, a lot of Christians think in that sense. But if we use the power of the name of Jesus, if we're in fellowship with God, we pray to God in Jesus' name, it has impact. We do out of fellowship, it's words. You know, just like the people in Jeremiah's day, they were doing the right things with the wrong motivation. And it was ineffective. Totally ineffective. So, that's always religion always deals with the superficial. It's always the externals. Never gets to the heart of the matter. That's the problem. Now, verse 10. But these speak evil whatever they do not know. Whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. They're like wild animals. And they're called here brute beasts. Now, slowly skipped over a lot of the notes here, but just want to summarize here these things. These do like what the instinct of beasts do, natural instinct. Since they're controlled by the sin nature, they are animalistic in their lust. I think they live by their senses, they're sensual. They don't have a human spirit. They cannot think on a spiritual level. They are soul men. In that song, a soul man. Jude 19. They acquire knowledge through sensual enjoyment. That's what means in these things they corrupt themselves. They may talk about how to have better sex, how to have a committed marriage, or how to please. Or many of them talk about how to have better sex, but they need to talk about how to please God. They only live on the fleshly level. Even modern psychology fails because it only deals with the soul, not the spirit. And it's simply mere human observation, but not spiritual revelation. See, that's the problem in psychology. It's doesn't go deep enough. You stop short of the soul if we believe in the trichotomy. Or the spirit, body, soul, and spirit. You look at why people do what they do, but you got to go deeper. Their relationship with God and their depravity because of lack of relationship with God. See? Human psychology never gets to the root of the problem. It can't. That's why we need biblical psychology, meaning God's divine revelation. Okay, woe to them, for they have run in the way of Cain, and they have run greedily in the ear of Balaam, two individuals in the Old Testament who wanted to serve God. Here, one of them wanted to serve God out of profit, Balaam. He wanted to be paid what in our modern day would be $1 million or so for cursing God's people. He was paid a large sum to try to curse God's people. He wanted the money. Cain here is also condemned. So he mentions here three men who despised authority and suffered for it. Think about that. Three men who despised authority and suffer for it. Verse 11, we have Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Look at verse 11. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. All three despised authority and were judged. Now, the interjection, woe, denotes displeasure or pain. Alas, these individuals, you know, they live in religious pride, greed, and lack of respect for authority. Religious pride is Cain. Cain tried to obtain salvation by his own merits. And he wanted his own way. It's like the song, I Did It My Way. He could have sung that song, I Did It My Way. I'm not going to do it God's way. God's way of acceptable sacrifice through shedding of blood. I'm going to offer the fruit of my sweat. I'm going to sweat it out for God. I'm going to work for my salvation. So he sweated it out in the energy of the flesh. And he was judged. So Cain's example of religious arrogance. And then we have Balaam. Balaam is a picture of religious deception. He wandered from the truth. We get the word planet from this word error, the error of Balaam. Plane. We spell it out, you know, P-L-A-N-E. All we lack is a T. Planet. Like they were wandering stars, the planets. You know. And the reason for that, they appear in the sky, we call it retrograde motion. Mars is a perfect example of this. You follow Mars in the next couple months. Mars will be really bright in the night sky here. I think it's closer than to the Earth in the last, 13 or 15 years or longer. Mars is going to put on a good show. And I know that every two or so years it comes close to the Earth. But I've seen in the 80s the ice caps on Mars. And one of these days I'll pull out the telescope and we'll maybe one Wednesday night and we'll look at Mars at its peak here in a few weeks. So Mars, though, is on outside the Earth. We have what's called the inner planets. Venus never goes far away from the sun because it's between us and the sun, Mars and Venus. That's why it's close to the sun than the sunrise or sunset. But once you get outside, you're looking outside away. Mars is the next planet out there. And the Earth passes it up in its orbit because it's a longer orbit. It's a bigger circle. Okay? Our circle is not as long. So the year of Mars takes longer to orbit around the sun because you have the circle, it's a bigger circle, okay? So the Earth goes around, Mars catches up with us, and this is at the point of, I think it's perigee. There's perigee and apogee, means one's closest point and furthest point. It gets close to us and then starts to pass us, okay? But then we catch up. And it looks like at one point, for a few weeks, it's going backward in the sky among the other stars. There's an appearance of going, it's called retrograde motion. And if you look this out, it's kind of like these loops. You can see it's going like this as the Earth and Mars are kind of running neck and neck as it orbits around the sun. But it appears going backwards in the sky. And that's why the early astronomers, even during Paul's day, called them wandering stars. They don't remain in their positions. They're going backwards. They're going forwards. What's happening? It's that retrograde motion, you know. So, Mars is an example of that. Okay. These individuals are wanderers. They don't remain with the truth. They're all over the place. They departed. They go like Balaam in the error of the truth. They are deceived. They're not stable. Balaam cursed Israel, and eventually he was bought off to tempt Israel and cause them to sin. Korah, rebellion of Korah, was also another denial of authority of Moses as God's spokesman. And it's an intrusion into the priest's office. Moses and Aaron's authority were being attacked. And God judged in the Korah rebellion. And so an example to them, if God judged these deceivers, these religious people, these apostates from the truth in the past, obviously he will judge these current false teachers in the present. And that's the argument. That's the basis. Now, verse 12 through 25. I don't know if I'm going to finish here in 10 minutes the rest of the chapter. Maybe, maybe not. We'll see. We'll see how far we get. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear. Now, the love feast would be the possibly here the communion. There was a meeting here around the Lord's Supper. They usually shared a meal, and it was a picture of affection. Even we try to get together, and we hold the Lord's Supper, not necessarily the same day, but we try to have a church dinner together for fellowship. And so these individuals were spots in these feasts. Let's see here. Spots here can refer to like a spot on the shirt, but also here, this word can also be a reef that is hidden. Some translations translate it New American Standard. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. You know, the dangers lurking below. And when they feast with you without fear. Remember the Corinthians were feasting without fear and they were judged. Coming to communion drunk, not respecting the Lord's Supper. And they probably viewed the Feast of the Lord like the pagan festivals. Coming into the Lord's Supper. Eat, drink, and be merry. And they didn't have respect for the Lord's body. They didn't see that as the Corinthians did not. No fear of judgment. They were shameless in their partying among the Lord's Supper. They're called late autumn trees without fruit. The idea is the fruit's already picked. And therefore they are not productive. No spiritual fruit. They're like trees that are twice dead. These are trees that do not produce fruit either in the spring or fall. And here probably referring to spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1, and they will experience a second death, Revelation 20:14. They are plucked up by the roots, meaning they will never be restored. They're like raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. They're never at peace. They are wild waves of the sea, committing shameful deeds, showing up like foam. They're wandering stars. Here's the word for planet. To whom is reserved, notice here, these are unbelievers here, whom is reserved the mist of blackness of dark forever. They have a reservation in hell. A strong language. The mist of the blackness of darkness forever. If you want a sobering picture of hell, that's it right there. Forever and ever separated from God's presence and eternal darkness. So, very strong language here. Now, verse 14, Enoch is the seventh from Adam. Now, there's a debate in theology between open and closed genealogies. Do the genealogies allow large gaps of time to fit in millions of years? No, it wouldn't make any sense. That would destroy the genealogy. Thousands of years? No. Hundreds of years? No, I don't even think hundreds of years. Now, when you count from Adam In Genesis, you have seven generations of Enoch. No gaps. Now others, you have the son of, which could mean the Hebrew grandson. There are places in the genealogy, if you compare Chronicles and we pair Matthew and Luke's genealogy, there are gaps. But no gaps that you can shove millions of years into it. When you look at this, I think this verse 14 is a strong proof for young earth. Because seventh from Adam, you have Enoch. And Enoch was the one who walked with God and was not, for God took him. I think he's an example of the preacher of rapture. In a sense, God took him alive physically before the flood. But also, though, he prophesied concerning the second coming. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Eventually, God will judge them. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. Saints means holy ones. It could refer to angels and believers. Both are true. Both angels and believers will return the second coming. And he will execute judgment on all to convict all those ungodly. Now, this is an ungodly verse. What? What do you mean by that? Well, look how many times the word ungodly is mentioned. Think five times, right? To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So, he will convict the ungodly, and he will execute judgment in his second coming. These are grumblers, complainers. Grumblers, complainers, verse 16, walking after their own sensual desires, their lust. They have great swelling words, with their mouth they speak great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. These false teachers will say what people want them to hear. Oh, they know how to target their audience. They know how to just say the right thing to make people feel good. And Paul says, if I'm here just to please people in Galatians 1, I would not be a servant of the Lord. See? You're not there to try to make people feel good, but they're excellent at that. And they're flattery. And so they do that to take advantage of people. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Orthodox doctrine. How that they told you there would be mockers in the last times who would walk after their own ungodly sensual desires. That's what these people are, and this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. These are soulish, sensual persons who cause divisions in the body of Christ, not having the Spirit. Now, the argument here is the Spirit is capitalized here in the New King James. Now, you have a New American Standard. Does anyone have New American Standards that are capitalized? I think the idea is they don't have a human spirit. And I think this is what Colonel Thien taught. They do not have a human spirit. And this shows you, you know, the unsaved person does not have a human spirit, one of the verses. Now, it could go either way. Pneuma could be human spirit. It could be Holy Spirit. Okay? But they're called, though, sensual. Now, because they're called sensual, that word sensual, psychikos, we get the word psyche or soul from that. They're like the animals. They're simply governed by their soul, the fallen instinct of man. They're soulish. Therefore, they do not have a human spirit. Remember, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, the soul man. But the spiritual man perceives all things. Okay? Now, verse 20. I think I will finish this out. But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God. It's not a verse that tried to teach Arminian Jews to try to say that we need to, Christ will not continue to love us in the sense that we will lose our salvation. He's not saying that. But we want an experience of fellowship with God. We want to reciprocate God's love, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. On some have compassion, making the distinction. And that means to those who are in opposition, we need to show kindness to some. The outcome of such a group attacking the church is that two kinds of victims naturally emerge. Believers who are currently fighting the pressure to conform, and believers who have conformed to the pressure already. Others, though, we need to use harsher methods. Save them from sin's power with fear. Pulling them out of a fire, like not the fire of hell here, like a brand ready to be destroyed. We need to use more spiritual muscle, in a sense. Rebuke, correct, warn, admonish. And so our approach with carnal Christians can vary. Find this interesting. Our approach with how to deal with carnal Christians can vary depending on the severity of the progression of evil in their soul. So pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh, they're soiled by the sin nature. These are believers who follow the way of the ungodly, and they corrupt their Christian walk, ruining their spiritual appearance. Verse 24, now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceedingly joy. God's able to keep you from moral or doctrinal error. He has given you everything necessary to live a godly life so that you might stand blameless at the judgment seat of Christ and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I don't think this is a verse on eternal security, for say, but this is a verse on divine enablement. God is able to enable you to persevere, unlike these apostates, to continue in the faith, to stand strong in the Lord and the power of his might. God is able to do that. He gives you the ability, the power to do so. And then the doxology. To God our Savior, notice that, God our Savior. This is true of the Father and the Son, by the way, Acts 4:12. Who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He has sovereign ruling authority, and he will eternally reign. Indeed. Amen. Thank you, Father, for this passage in the book of Jude and reminding us, Lord, of the severity of judgment upon apostates and those who corrupt the truth. We pray, Lord, that you're able to keep us and preserve us from stumbling. We pray, Lord, that we might stand strong in the Lord and the power of his might, putting on the armor of God, so that we might stand in the evil day when temptation faces us. We might stand strong and resist it by your power. Continue to go with these believers here, strengthen them, enabling them, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.